Last week we spent just a couple of verses in this narrative from in Mark 9, verses 9 to or 14 to 29. And what I'm attempting to do in this narrative passage is to identify faith lessons. What I mean by that is, as we walk through the text verse by verse, to ask questions about how this might apply to us. And I think they're fair questions, and I hope they're probing questions to take what we see and try to make application for ourselves. And so last week, by review, just quickly, Jesus came off the mountain of Transfiguration, came to the bottom of the mountain in the valley, and he walked into a scene, a big debate, a dispute, an argument between the scribes and his disciples who were left behind. And there was a crowd surrounding them, and in the middle was a boy who was demon-possessed, and a broken father, and all this shouting going on between the scribes and the Pharisees. And we saw that we asked the question, why were the scribes there even? Because they were sent out everywhere Jesus went by the Pharisees to test him, to undercut his ministry, to see if he would heal on the Sabbath, any way that they could find to take Jesus out. And we saw that the scribes were not really interested in the healing so much. Matter of fact, almost in all the accounts, when you see them, there's no rejoicing among the scribes and the Pharisees when someone gets healed or delivered. You would think that they would say, praise God. But they're more interested in accusing Jesus because he healed on the Sabbath or did something that they didn't like and broke their rules, their understanding of the law. And it's no different here. The reason they're all over the disciples is because of the question of authority. I am sure that the debate was surrounding the question of, who do you think you are, you Jewish fishermen from Galilee? You're not even Judeans. You didn't go to scribe school. You didn't go to the school of Gamaliel. You're not part of the religious elite. You have no authority to do what you're doing. And that's what the debate was about. And that's the scene that Jesus walked into. And as he saw it, the crowds came to him and flocked to him. And so we asked the first question last week, the first faith lesson. As we saw the crowds rushing to Jesus and delighting in him and trying to seek him, the question for us is, why do we seek Jesus? Is it like the crowds because he's a miracle worker and gives us what we want? Or do we seek Jesus for who he is? Do you worship God because of the gift, or do you worship the giver? Do you want the person, or do you just want the perks? And that's an important question. And it will tell you an awful lot about your maturity and your relationship with Jesus. And so the challenge went out for us to really wrestle with that, and hopefully you have this week, to come and sit and worship and spend time with Jesus, not because he gives you goodies, but because of who he is and all his glory. So now we move into the text. And so if you have your Bibles open, we'll start in verse 16. And in 16... Jesus asks a very important question, and his question reflects his priority. And that's really important here as we look at this. There's the scene, the crowds, the debate, the boy, the father. And what does Jesus ask first? He goes to the scribes and he says, what are you discussing with them, meaning my disciples? Because Jesus' first concern, his first priority, his passion was the protection of his disciples. He knew how cunning and trained these scribes were, and they were probably eating his disciples alive, and he didn't want them to be shell-shocked or traumatized, and it reflects his love for his disciples. And again, you may not see it, but I certainly see it. And here's the faith lesson today, and here's the question. As I saw how important this was for Jesus, that it was more important than anything else was how his disciples were doing and what the scribes were doing to him. Here's the question. Do you believe, do I believe, that Jesus will still come to our aid right now when we're in the battle for truth? That's the question. Because they were in a battle for truth, and Jesus comes quickly to their aid to support them. Do we believe that Jesus has your back, in the street language, when you're in the midst of defending the truth in a culture that is no longer interested in that truth? Are we convinced today, just like then, that Jesus is still the great shepherd who loves and guides and protects his sheep and will hold on to them no matter what? Because if you are not convinced of this, I can tell you what's going to happen. You will shrink back when you are called to give an account for what you believe. If you are not convinced that Jesus is with you and he has your back, when you have your time of testing, you are going to shrink back. So, for example, the next family gathering that you go to, and you have a cousin or an uncle, and everybody's sitting around the living room talking, and all of a sudden Uncle Joe or Uncle Bob, or whatever you want to call him, who isn't a Christian, starts bashing Christianity. He bashes the gospel, he bashes the Bible, he starts putting Christians down. What are you going to do? If you're not convinced that Jesus is with you and will come to your aid and has your back, you'll close your mouth and say, and rationalize, well, I don't want to, you know, upset the party here, so I better say nothing. When the real issue is that we're afraid and we don't want to stand for Christ because we don't believe he's going to help me in my time of need. Or you're at a neighborhood barbecue and somebody from the neighborhood starts to attack Christians because they're intolerant, they're bigots, they're homophobes, they're against women, they're narrow, and they're not progressive. And you hear this kind of discussion going on, and people are getting into it, and there you are listening to this. What are you going to do? What are you going to say? Say nothing? If you're not convinced that Jesus has your back, and he's the great shepherd, and he's with you, you'll close your mouth. Another example, you're at work, you're at lunch, you're at school, and people are talking about creation and evolution. And someone says, I just cannot believe Christians. How can anybody believe today that the world is created? All the science says we've evolved. And anybody who holds to creation is ignorant, anti-science, uninformed, and they just don't understand the truth. You hear that kind of discussion, what are you going to say? If you don't believe that Jesus has your back and he's with you right now, you will not speak up. I am telling you, you won't. Or you're at a party, and we've all been to parties, and somebody's had a little too much to drink, and they start mocking Christians. And they say, oh, how can Christians believe that Jesus is the only way? They don't respect other religions. They're not tolerant. They don't respect people who have a different point of view. It doesn't really matter what you believe, right? It's just as long as you're true to what you believe. And you hear the discussion, and more people get involved in it. What are you going to say? If you're not convinced that Jesus has your back and he's going to come to your aid, you won't stand for truth. So that's the first lesson. What's going to help us? We have to remember who Jesus is. Let me quote for you John 10, the Good Shepherd. This is something we have to wrestle with and get settled. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. He who is a hired man and not the shepherd, who does not own the sheep, when he sees the wolf coming, that's evil, he'll leave and flee. And the wolf will snatch up the sheep and scatter them. He flees because he's a hired man and cares nothing for the sheep. But that's not who Jesus is. He says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and they know me. And just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for my sheep. I have other sheep who are not of this fold, and I will bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. There'll be one flock, one shepherd. They'll hear my voice. I'll know them. They'll follow me, and I will give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will be able to snatch them from my hand. Do you believe that? Do I believe that? Because if I do, I will stand tall and speak up. But if I don't believe it or I doubt that, I'll keep my mouth quiet. Matthew 28, the Great Commission. We're all familiar with it, but are we familiar with the last sentence of the Great Commission? All authority in heaven and earth, Jesus says, has been given to me. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And here it is. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. He'll always be with his own. Do you believe that? If you're not convinced of it, you don't think he has your back, he's not with you, you'll stay silent. Here's another one, and this will be the last one. Romans 8. We love Romans 8, and I love Romans 8 because it's so strong. But listen to the argument of the Apostle Paul. And those whom God predestined, he called. And those he called, he justified. And those he justified, he glorified. So what shall we say to all these things? The things that God has just done for us by his grace. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, will he not with him graciously give us all things? See the argument? If God gives you the greater, he called you, he predestined you, he justified you, he glorified you, he sent his son to die for you. If he gave you all that, do you think he's going to abandon you in your time of need? No. That's what Paul says, no. So when we look back through Bible history and you ask yourself, how did these people do it? How did they stand strong? How did Joshua lead the people of Israel courageously into the land of Canaan? How did he do it? Well, he believed that God was with him and had his back. And if you know about Joshua 1, you know that three times in that passage, he's addressing the fear that Joshua has in his heart. And that had to be settled before he could go forward. And what does he say? Just as I was with Moses, I will be with you. I'm not going to leave you. Stand tall. Be courageous. Do not be afraid. Joshua settled it, and he went forward, and he led the people in victory. How did a young boy named David stand up to a giant named Goliath who taunted the armies of the living God? How did he do it? He believed that God, the Jehovah God, was with him and had his back. And he says, you come to me this way, I come to you in the name of the living God. And he killed him. How did Nehemiah go back and rebuild the wall in so much opposition? If you're familiar with the book of Nehemiah, you know it was not an easy task for him to rebuild the wall. How did he do it? He believed that God was with him and had his back, and he acted. How did the apostles preach so powerfully, so strongly, so unashamedly in the book of Acts? You see the book of Acts and you go, wow, these guys are strong. They are unafraid because they believed that God had his back, had their backs, and would not abandon them, and so they spoke. So that's lesson number one today. Let's go on to verse 17 and 18. Here we see the father's plea and his problem. Someone in the crowd calls out to Jesus and tells him of the failure of the disciples to heal the boy, and that someone in the crowd, of course, is the father. And Matthew and Luke identify the man as the father of the boy, and they also say that he came down falling on his knees before Jesus and saying, this is my only son. It's my only son. And the father describes, as we see, with great passion how the demon was trying to destroy his son from an early age and brought violence upon him and tried to kill him. And he said he was hoping to find Jesus, but he didn't find Jesus, so he asked the disciples, and what did they do? They couldn't deliver his son. And then in verse 19, see Jesus' almost exasperation. This is where you see the humanness of Jesus in such clear way. He says, "Oh, faithful generation." Or in Matthew and Luke, it says, "Oh, twisted generation." He's almost beyond his ability of forbearance and patience. Why? Why was Jesus responding that way? Well, if you remember, we've gone through Mark for a long time here, and back in Mark 6 and verse 7, Jesus commissioned, remember, the disciples to go out in his authority and heal and preach the gospel and deliver people from demons. Listen to what it says. "And Jesus called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over unclean spirits." And then at the end of that passage, verse 13, there's a summary statement when they came back, and it says, "And they cast out many demons and anointed many with oil who were sick, and he healed them." So they did it. They already did it. Why? Because when they did it then, they did it in the authority of Jesus Christ. But what's the problem now? What's the failure now? Why is Jesus so exasperated? Well, his words tell us what the problem is. This time, they didn't do it by faith. And they didn't trust in Jesus' authority. They trusted in their own authority. And when they did that, they failed. Faith means what? Dependence. Isn't faith dependence? It's trust. It's humility. It's dependence. And prayer is the expression of faith, dependence, and humility. And when we don't pray, it reflects that we think we can do it in our own strength and ability. But faith says, no, I cannot. I cannot do this in my own ability. Only Jesus can. And my prayer of dependence is a reflection of that belief. But his disciples were trying to perform ministry in their own strength, their own power, without any fruit. So here's the next faith lesson. Obvious question. Do you believe, and do I believe, that the kingdom of God is advanced, that means move forward, do you believe that the kingdom of God is advanced by faith? Or another way to say it is, do you believe that in the kingdom of God, no spiritual ministry takes place in our lives, in our ministries, in this church, unless it's done by faith? It's an important question. You see, here's the problem. You, and I won't say me, because I think many of you are more than me, are very capable people, okay? We're smart. We're educated. We have technology. We have creative gifts. We have experience. We have resources. We have brains. We have energy. We have analytical skills. We can do a lot of things, can we not? And many of you are very, very creative. And the reason for that is because we're made in the image of God. God gave us these gifts. He gave us these resources. He gave us these opportunities to use them. And when we use them, we feel a sense of satisfaction and purpose, and that's okay. But here's the problem. When it comes to advancing the kingdom of God, we don't do it in our own strength. We cannot advance the kingdom of God in our own strength. Why? Because we're fallen. We're sinful. We're incapable of bringing about spiritual fruit in our own selves. Only Jesus can do that. And we do not have the capacity within ourselves to advance the kingdom of God. It only comes through faith and dependence and trust. Only in a real and vital union with Jesus Christ does fruit come. And that power of Jesus, his authority, is released by faith and faith alone. So you want to see fruit in your lives, I'm sure. I want to see fruit in my lives. We want to see this church grow and be fruitful, for lives to be changed, for people to be added to our numbers of those who are being saved. How is that going to happen? It's only going to happen when we trust and depend upon Jesus and Jesus alone. Here's another catch. And this is where it gets really dicey and how we can get so deceived. Someone can preach a sermon like I am right now. Someone can teach a Bible study. Someone can lead a home fellowship group. Someone can direct a church board or a committee. Someone can do a good job, but not do it in dependence upon Jesus Christ. And they will look good. It'll go well. They'll actually feel satisfied, but there'll be no spiritual ministry if it's not done for the honor and glory and dependence of God. This is the catch, and this is what Jesus is trying to teach his disciples. So how do we do it? We do it when every person in the church decides from this point on, every ministry, every sermon, every public and private ministry will be done in dependence upon Jesus Christ and him alone. What does God's words tell us? Jesus said in John 15, "Abide in me, and my words abide in you. And if my words abide in you, and you abide in me, you will bear much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing." Now, he's not saying that we can't do anything, because I already said you could, and I give examples of it. But when it comes to advancing the kingdom and bringing spiritual fruit and changing lives, we cannot do it on our own. We must do it in dependence upon Jesus. Paul said we walk by faith, not by sight. Hebrews 11:6 says, "Without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." In 1 Timothy 1:4, it says, "The administration or the stewardship of God is advanced by faith." That's how things move along, by faith. So that's the second lesson. Let's look on to verse 22 and 20 and 22, the report of the Father to Jesus. He tells Jesus that this boy has been suffering since he was a child, from convulsions, foaming at the mouth. The demon tries to throw him into fire, throw him into water, tries to kill him. What do we see here in this report of the Father? What Satan really is. There's his heart. Satan and his demons are interested in one thing and one thing only: destroy everything that is associated with God. And he tried to destroy this boy because he was made in God's image. That's what Satan's about. And he'll do any means he can to destroy what God is associated with, through possession, oppression, deception, temptation, false teachers. It doesn't matter. He'll pick and choose his strategy, and his purpose is the same: to destroy. And that's why 1 Peter 5 tells us, be sober, be on the alert, because your adversary, the devil, is like a roaring lion prowling around seeking someone to devour. So here comes my next faith lesson, and this is the question. Are you aware today of the evil influences that are on your life and in your home? It's a good question. We have to be sober. We have to be alert. We have to ask questions. Like what? Well, what are the false and untrue messages that are coming into your home today? Well, you might say there's none. I don't think so. There are false messages. There are untruths that come into the home. What are the temptations that are trying to seduce you right now? Do you know where your weak spots are? Do you know where your children's temptations are? And that question too, what are the worldly influences? We all work in the world, we hang out in the world, and we pick things up. We pick up the smell of the world and bring it home. What are those attitudes, those expectations, those desires that we pick up from the culture that are contrary to the Word of God? What are you watching on TV? It's a good question. What's the message in that show or in that movie? What is the values? What is the morality? Do you know that you... Now, today, people are no longer shocked. They watch people hop in the sack and have a relationship, whether they're married or not, usually two or three times in a show. It's no big deal. No one's up in arms of it anymore. Why? Because we're deadened. We're deadened to it. 25 years ago, there'd be war in the airways, but not now. Why? Because when we watch it over and over again, it doesn't shock us. So what are you watching on TV? What websites are you going to on your computer? There are some really bad places. I love the computer, and so do you, and it's a wonderful, wonderful gift to make things fast and help us with information. But you and I both know that there are places that are dark and bring in terrible influences. What kind of an effect is social media having on you? When you go to people's Facebook accounts and hear the chat, hear the discussion, see the pictures, what's the message that's being sent? Are you realizing what's happening as you read this over and over and over again? I'm not saying don't do it. I'm saying beware, be sober. Here's another example. We all love to read, and I like to read too. But when I read a book, I have to realize that there's a worldview in this book that's coming through the pages. What kind of worldview is it, and does it contrast the biblical worldview? I like music as much as you, but what's the message to some of the music that we're listening to? What are the values? Here's the question. What are the influences, see, that are coming upon your minds and your children's minds? Why? Because Satan is deceptive, and he wants to lure and destroy who we are. So that's why that question is there. Verse 23 and 24, we have the Father's honest confession before Jesus Christ. This Father's desperate. He's desperate, as you would be desperate. When you think about, for years, he has struggled with this oppression from Satan and possession almost the whole boy's life. And so he falls on his knees, and he pleads with Jesus, but he has doubts. And where did the doubts come from? Maybe they came from the disciples. He brought them to the disciples. They couldn't do anything. So then he wonders, well, maybe Jesus can. And so he says these beautiful words, I believe, but help me with my unbelief. And what is that reflective of? It's reflective of the struggle that he has in his heart. He believes that Jesus can do it, but he's not sure if Jesus will do it for him. And he's as honest as he can be. His heart is filled with belief and doubt. And there's another faith lesson in this, and that is we, like this man, I believe, should go to Jesus with transparency, vulnerability, and bring him our belief and also bring him our doubts, because we have both. Every one of us in this room has both. There isn't none of you have arrived. I haven't arrived. There are things that you trust God with, you've settled it, and there are things that you just say, I can't go there, I can't do that. David's testimony in Psalm 51 is just wonderful. After he confesses his sin before God, he says this in verse 17 of Psalm 51, a broken and contrite or sincere heart God will not despise. That's how we need to come, and that's how this man came. He came to God broken, and yet as sincere as he says, I believe, but help me with my unbelief. So I suspect that in this sanctuary today, there are people, some of you, that have both belief and unbelief. It happens. It happens. For example, there may be someone in this sanctuary today who is willing and has done service. They're willing to give their time and their gifts and serve the church faithfully. They've settled that. They've given that over by faith to God. But when it comes to their money, they say, 10%? I can't give that kind of money. Don't you understand my budget and my needs? And I just can't trust God with that. I'm just not going to go there. So they have belief, and they still have unbelief. Or someone in this sanctuary today can teach a Bible study or lead a home fellowship group and do it well and have trusted God with it. But when it comes to sharing the gospel and standing up for truth to an unsaved neighbor, friend, coworker, they just say, I am not doing that. I can't do it. It's too much of a hurdle for me to overcome. I can't trust God with that. It's just too much for me. Or there's someone in this sanctuary today who can pray faithfully for needs that come across their path. And that's wonderful. But when they're asked to be in charge or be responsible for something, they just say, I don't want to do it. I don't want to make that kind of commitment. I just can't trust God with that. So you see my point? This man's no different than us. We all have areas where we've solved things with God and areas that we still need to grow. That's the nature of the Christian life. We have belief and we have doubt. Then in verse 24 and 25, we see Jesus' reply. And he says, if you can. And why was Jesus responding that way? It's because all Jesus has done for the last 2.5 years has done what? He's healed sick people. He's forgiven sins. He's saved people. He's taught truth. He's cast out demons. He's rose people from the dead. He's walked on water. He's controlled the weather. Like, what do you mean, if I can? Of course I can. The problem is not me. The problem is your faith or lack of it. And that's why he says, all things are possible to him who believes. So what's Jesus' point? The point is this, is that there are endless possibilities for you today and for me if we would trust God more. Think about it. If we could trust God more for the things that hold us back, the possibilities are endless. And it would affect you personally, it would affect this church greatly, and we would grow more and more and more. The possibilities are endless with a person who trusts in Jesus Christ. And the disciples needed to hear this. They needed to hear this because it wouldn't be long when they would be on their own. Jesus soon was coming to Jerusalem. He was going to die and rise from the dead and ascend, and they would be the ones carrying the torch. And if they didn't understand this lesson, that you walk by faith and don't do it in your own energy, they would fail. And that's what they needed to hear. So in verses 25 and 27, Jesus delivers the boy. Satan makes one final effort to try to kill him, and Jesus delivers the boy. And the point is this, that Jesus is greater than Satan. Satan's power is limited. He's on a leash. He's held to things by the sovereignty and permission of God and God alone. We do not believe in equal powers. There's God here and Satan's here, and we're sort of cast in this drama in the middle. That's not how it works. There's Almighty God, and there's Satan, and he's on a leash, and God only permits certain things because of his sovereignty and his providence. But Jesus Christ defeated Satan on the cross. So then the epilogue, verses 28 and 29, they're in the house, and the disciples said, what happened? Couldn't we do it? Why did we fail? They failed because they did not trust in the authority of Jesus Christ. They tried to do it in their own strength, and their lack of prayer reflected that understanding. So this whole passage is just wonderful, baby, because it reminds us of a truth that we already know. We're saved by faith. We walk by faith. We grow by faith. We mature by faith. It's all of faith. And how many times in the Bible do we see faith, 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 faith? And the Apostle Paul said it best in Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live now in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Faith is supernatural. It is. It's a miracle when you think about it. And that's why God gives it to us, because we don't have the ability to trust. When you think about it, we trust in a God we do not see. We love a God that we do not see. We hope in promises that have not happened. We long for an inheritance that's not here. It's all unseen. That's why faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. But faith is the victory, and we can glorify God if we walk more and more by faith and by faith in him alone. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, help us to learn these wonderful lessons in this passage. We thank you so much that you are so patient with us. And I am sure that many times you've stood over me and said, oh, faithless man. You've said it to all of us, but yet you don't give up on us. You didn't give up on the disciples, and you don't give up on us. So help us to grow. Help us to wrestle with the things that we just cannot trust you with yet. And help us to go to you honestly and say, Lord, I believe, but you know my unbelief. Do that work in our hearts, and we will see you get all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.